But today we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We finished chapter 10 last week. And I left this on the board because I never got, I frankly, you know, do what I always do is I write my notes and then I never look at them. So I had this wonderful little passage prepared and some other stuff. So I'm going to kind of incorporate this as we talk today. But as you recall, hopefully, Romans chapter 9 was a chapter that we looked at Israel's past election. We talked about how Israel was selected by God, why it was important for Israel to be selected by God. In chapter 10, we talked about Israel's rejection of God. We compared that to the modern church and how we are following the same path line in many ways. We looked at a couple of situations that bear just quick repeating. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, there's four reasons why Israel rejected Christ. And I'll give them to you because they parallel strongly why we in today's world reject Christ. First one is they didn't feel they needed a Savior. The Jews felt protected. They felt like they were God's chosen one. They didn't realize that there was more to being a follower of the Lord than simply being a Jew. And they had to actually have a faith commitment to God and a willingness to do His will. And we talked about that. We've talked about that in several chapters in Romans. I won't repeat that. But it's real important that we understand that as Christians today, as we deal with the world around us, people don't believe in large part that they need a Savior. They don't see there's anything to be saved from. They don't feel their own sin. They don't feel any contrition for that sin. And they certainly don't feel broken about how they've sinned against God or their fellow man. You know, they're just fat, dumb, and happy, I guess. Maybe not happy, but, you know, they're sailing along in life, doing what they want to do, making their own rules as they go along, and living them out. And that's the world we find ourselves in. Difficult world. Not too much different, though, than, you know, the early church time when Christ came, you know, around the turn of the Christian era, maybe about 2,000 years ago. The Jews didn't feel they needed a salvation. Yet they were zealous for God already. They followed the law. They did all kinds of things to follow the law. Yet they lost the ability to see the Word of God telling them what the real purpose was. It wasn't just to follow the law. Today, you know, we see in our own Christian country, if you want to call it that, a preoccupation on things like spiritualism. You know, we're a spiritual nation. You know, we feel God's presence everywhere. You know, and movies like Star Wars, you know, where God is everywhere and the Force is with you and all that stuff, sort of reinforce the notion that God is present and the God Force is present in all living things, and therefore we don't need to have a particular experience with God to indwell us with the Holy Spirit. And people have that view, and they think they're spiritual, and they go to churches which can heighten the spiritual side of them without any fidelity at all to the Word of God. And we see that, we studied a little bit of that in the Bible study we did about how people were following Eastern mysticism and other kinds of things, because it satisfies this need to have their spirit component fulfilled without ever understanding that they're doing that outside of the Word of God. And so, again, we're not so different than the Jews were in that time. Proud and self-righteous. Jews were proud and self-righteous. You know, the Pharisees thought they were perfect. They'd done everything they were supposed to do. You know, they were perfect. Yet they missed the big demand of the law. They missed the love. They missed the fact that God was trying to teach them something besides law-keeping. And very proud. You know, defended their own, you know, took issue with anybody, thought everybody else was just rabble, cannon fodder to be blown up, you know. They thought Gentiles were the wood pile for God's furnace fire, you know, at the end of the world, that the Jews were the only ones that mattered. And so they refused to see anything other than their own little tiny view. And the church is like that today in some respects. I mean, you know, one of the, I mean, I know why it happened, having taught church history. I know why denominationalism began to come about in the early, late 1800s, early 1900s. But denominationalism is not a good thing for Christianity for this reason. It focuses on our particular view of the scripture, whether we're Baptist or whether we're Methodist or whether we're Episcopal or Catholic. We focus on that view, and that becomes the only view that people can have. It becomes the only view, and people then become comfortable in not studying the Word, but just studying their own church and how that applies. And what we find is, we find in all through the Gospel, the word church really is the word ecclesia, which is the word, the Greek word, that means the called out ones. So the church is not a denomination, it's not a building, it's not a group of believers here in Dawsonville. The church is all the called out believers across the world. They are the church. They are the body of Christ. Now, certainly God has plans for local gatherings of these. In the New Testament, they were mostly home churches, and they moved around from place to place because their goal wasn't building buildings, it was worshiping the Lord. And so a little different perspective than you see today, you know, with all these large buildings and things where people gather. And we've done like we do so many times. We take a word and we change its meaning subtly over the years to where we believe the church is First Baptist Church of Dawsonville, or it's, you know, Bethel Methodist Church, or it's, you know, any other church around here. You know, it's the building, it's the thing like that. But it's really not that at all. The church is the you know, the called out ones. We're all part of the church of the Lord. And to that extent, it gives rise to the last thing the Jews did, is they didn't really understand their own law. They didn't understand what the Bible taught them, the Old Testament, about what the responsibility of the Jew was. They thought they were saved because they were God's chosen people. They never thought they were saved for service. They never thought their plan was to witness to others, to spread God's message, to bring others along. They never saw that as their mission. And they failed miserably in that. And I think a lot of us today follow into that same understanding. We understand the denominational view. We understand, you know, what we're taught in Sunday school, or we understand what we're taught in, you know, Sunday morning services. And we understand that as the gospel. And into that, we weave our own view of what's right and wrong, and what God should do and what shouldn't do, and whether it's prosperity gospel or whatever other we do, we weave that in, and that becomes our view of God as opposed to what the Bible truly says. And so, you know, I hope you get the feeling, at least from my perspective, I don't try to give a denominational view. I try hard not to do that. When the denominational view is correct, I'll say that's correct, but I'll say it because of the biblical references, not because the church teaches it, or it's in some church dogma book or anything like that. And so what I hope you do is you learn how to read the Bible for yourself and let the Spirit of the Lord teach you how you can get the Word directly, and you come to your own understanding with God of what it is you're to know. So people still reject God today. The Jews did it. We saw it. You know, Paul talked about it in chapter 10. Yet there's hope. And in chapter 11, we come to a different set of things. Chapter 10 also, by the way, has two of the Roman road verses. If you look at chapter 10, you can read those and see what they are. Roman road is the steps for salvation using the book of Romans. And in chapter 10, there's two of those. We've learned to quote them. Verse 9 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Now, we talked about what it means to confess and what it means to believe in your heart, and what the word Lord means. And if you have any questions about that, go back and listen to last week's discussion, because I think that really clarifies what that means. And then as we come on into in verse 13, we see another one. It says, "For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved." So it's not the fact that we're beyond salvation. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And again, that is one of the Roman road things. And after people understand they're a sinner, after they understand that their sin is forgivable and God has planned for that, then they need to understand that God can forgive their sin, is willing to forgive their sin, and their step is to call in belief on the name of the Lord and to confess that. To confess that they believe, not be ashamed and hide the fact that they're a believer. And so those are a couple more of the Roman road. I'll give them to you as we get through each chapter, so you'll see where they are. But that is an important part of chapter 10. As I mentioned last week, you could actually preach probably a dozen sermons on that chapter alone, because there's so much meaning there. But in chapter 11, we come to a little bit of a change. And this one hits me hard in a lot of ways. And maybe we can talk about if it hits you hard as well. Let's look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. This whole book in my Bible is entitled The Remnant of Israel. But I guess it's really more about Israel's future in God's plan. And the remnant is part of that. So 1 through 3. I ask then, did God reject his people? But let me go back and say, in verse 21, it says, but concerning Israel, this is chapter 10, concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And I ask myself the question, and you ought to think about it too. But concerning, put your name in there. Concerning Jim Lane, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate person. I mean, we all kind of fit that. You know, we are disobedient. We are obstinate or stubborn. You know, we refuse to yield certain things in our lives. So he speaks to us very plainly in this book. Even though he's speaking to the Jews, he speaks to us very plainly, you know, in this book as well. So in chapter 11, I ask them, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know about what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. Do you feel like a dinosaur in the modern world? Do you feel like the world has passed you by in a lot of ways? I don't mean technology-wise. We all sort of feel that. You know, if we can't figure out how to work our television or our recorder, we get a five-year-old kid who can come in and show us exactly how to do it, because they're fearless when it comes to pressing buttons and, you know, all that kind of stuff. We're a little more reserved as adults, you know. But I'm really talking about not technology-wise, but do you look at the world and you sort of wish it were back the way it was in the late 50s, early 60s, where you had families that were more intact, where you had children that were more obedient to parents, where you had values taught in school, where you had Sunday school, where you had training union, where there were worship opportunities for people to learn about the Word of God, where to speak the Word of God was commonplace. It wasn't rejected. It wasn't ridiculed. Today, if you speak the Word of God in public places, you get ridiculed. I remember reading about this gentleman in Canada. Canada has a hate speech law. And he was not denigrating Islam, but he was pro the Bible, talking about God. And somebody complained, and they arrested him for hate speech. And so the question is, when will we see that here? I mean, we're getting close in a lot of ways. We're getting close. You know, you can't do anything in public relating to the Lord. You see hospitals taken down. If they're Catholic hospitals, they're taking down their crucifixes. They're taking down their crosses, because if they treat Muslims, Muslims can't pray where there's a cross present. Well, why is that? I mean, my view, that's their problem, not our problem. You know, if they don't like that, go to a hospital where there aren't crosses. But, you know, that's not the way we are. You know, we to be respected, respectable, we take down crosses, we try to be tolerant. That's the whole theme of Erwin Lutzer's book, by the way, is are we accommodating to the point where we're weak and we're going to give away all of our religious freedom? But, you know, I think about the old, and I can't remember the name of the Beatles song, but Eleanor Rigby and the, you know, and the preacher stood and preached and nobody came, and funeral and nobody was there. Does anybody care? You know, are we at that point in our spiritual life today? I mean, we look at England, and if you ever go to England, or by that matter, go to the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., it's no different. You see a monument to the past. You see a dead edifice. There's no spirit. Christ is not there. The spirit is not there. The church is as dead as it can be. And when you go to England, dead churches are everywhere. I'm not saying there's not Christian churches there with a spirit, but you know, you go to the most of them and they're dead as they can be. They're a monument to the past.
When I was stationed in England in the 70s, if you weren't looking for a church, and you went to the good ones, there was nobody there, so literally. And we finally found a small group down in a little town called Royal Dorset. And there was in that group, I don't know how we got to it, came through the, since we were in the military, it came through the English military down at the bottom of this note on the bulletin board, which is basically how you learn things. And there was this little Bible study group in Wool, which consisted of retired missionaries, local good kind of people, a doctor and his wife, just professional people and retired people. And that became our church because there was no church, literally, that you could go to and find somebody there. The big offices were there, even in a small town. Word got around by notes on bulletin boards. Even though the Officers Christian Fellowship was still alive, notes on the bulletin board, sort of thing, in that country. Small, nothing big.
Well, and I think that's that's an absolute fact of the way we are in the world today. And when you get, into the early European churches that were so vibrant in spreading the gospel, many of them have gone cold. You know, they're just big edifices. They're taken over by the state, or they're, you know, kept as a museum, and people pay money to go in and, you know, light candles or whatever. But it's not. There is no service, there is no spirit, there is no vibrant Christian community working out there. And it's sad.
We did go into some of them. I said nobody was there, but I should have said that spirit was not there. You walk in one of these Church of England's edifices, walk into the sanctuary on a Sunday morning, and the people were standing, maybe a handful of people, and the pastor was there or some sort. Who would say a few words, they'd sing a song, and then they'd leave. There was no fellowship. They just came and they left. And there was no, so you say it from a spiritual, you felt nothing. Just people going through the motions of religious practices.
Yeah, and that's sad, because that's kind of where I think we are. We talked about this when we did the Holy Spirit class. How many churches you can actually go in and participate through the whole day, and it doesn't really matter whether the Spirit's there or not, because it's no different. It's because you don't see the Spirit, you see the activity, you see the structure, but you don't see the Spirit, you don't see the activity, and that's kind of the world we live in, and that's kind of where, you know, if you're a student of Bible prophecy, you know that is part of the plan. That's where we are. And it is sad in a lot of ways, and I wonder, you know, we come down here and, you know, we talk about the Bible, we talk about, you know, what's going on, we talk about how we should think and what we should do, but you wonder really, whether it's effective or not. I wonder if it's effective. I feel for pastors who get up and preach every day the gospel and see very little result from it. And I just wonder if we're not all becoming a little bit of Elijah here. You know, we get ourselves into a situation where we feel like we're the last one. Nobody else is doing anything. We're the only one, you know, holding on to the Holy Grail. And God had to remind Elijah, if you remember the story, had to remind Elijah that he had kept 7,000 in Israel that had not bowed the knee to Baal. And as we look today at the church and we look at the apostasy that's happening in front of our very eyes, we read it every week in the press, we have to hold on. I know in Revelation, one of the churches is called Sardis, and one of the things about Sardis was God says to them, I know you're struggling. Just hold on to what you have. You know, I'm not asking you to go conquer the world. Just hang on to what you have. And I think that's kind of where we are in a lot of places. God's called us, you know, to be light and salt. Light meaning we talk about the gospel. Light meaning that we share the gospel. Salt meaning that we preserve what we have, that we try to hang on, we have try to pass it to the next generation, and make sure we have a reservoir of believers coming up. And so, you know, sometimes I feel that way, and I know everybody who has a heart for the gospel feels that way, that, you know, sometimes you wonder, you know, when things don't go the way you hope they will go. But that's where we are, and I think, you know, as we look at this and we say, well, are we in the time, are we like Elijah? Do we need to really grab a hold of ourselves and say, you know, wake up. This is God's plan. It's God's church. It's God's method. Just be faithful doing what you're doing, and God will bless that evidence. And then he goes on to say, and what was God's answer to him, being Elijah? This is verse 4. I reserve for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. This is important for us. We don't earn our salvation. We don't work our way to heaven. There's nothing we do for God that guarantees our salvation. We're saved by grace. We follow His in obedience what He does as a result of being saved. But we don't do what we do to be saved. There's a difference, and I think we never should lose sight of that. You know, we should always be aware of the fact that our salvation is by grace, and not any other way. And then he brings up the notion of a remnant. And what if you were, if I were to ask you to define a remnant, what would you say it is? A leftover, a piece. What else? Okay, so it's a smaller piece from a bigger piece, right? Fragment. Part of the original, right? It's part of the original. Well, I think if you think about it in terms of faith, a remnant are those people that adhere to the original doctrines. Those people that follow the original faith, those people that follow, in the case of the Jews, they followed the fact that they were had faith in God. They didn't have faith in their works. They had faith in God. They did their works because God was God, but they had faith, like Abraham. Abraham wasn't perfect. Neither were any of the other Jews, you know, before the time of Christ, who got saved based on faith, not by, you know, what we would call the Christian method, or, you know, acknowledging Christ. But they looked forward to Christ coming, and they believed in that, and by faith they were saved. So that's a remnant. Now, in terms of the church, it's kind of an interesting thought, because we hear a lot of, if you listen to any kind of radio today or television preachers, the term remnant is used a lot. Remnant, in my view, in the church terms, really means those who are adherent to the gospel, those that really do what the Lord has asked us to do and don't get swept up in the temporary things of the day. You know, it's easy for us to get caught up, but in this day and time, we know through Timothy, through Peter, through the book of Thessalonians, we know that there's going to be an apostasy. We see it in front of us. Apostasy really comes in two ways. One is a gradual drifting away from the faith. We see that every day. We don't preach the doctrines of the Word. We saw just 2 weeks ago where the Presbyterian Church USA took out of their hymnal one of the famous songs. What was it? Do you remember? But it was it had to do. It was a chorus that had to do with wrath of God, about the wrath of God at the cross. And if I could sing it or remember it, you would recognize the tune. Very, very strong old hymn. And they wanted to take it out because they didn't want to talk about the wrath of God. They wanted to talk about the love of God. And the original hymn writers are alive and wouldn't let them change the words, so they took the hymn out. Well, that's apostasy. That is getting away from, falling away from the truth of the gospel to make it more palatable for today's hearers. And then there's another form of apostasy, which is actually turning away. Not drifting, but actually going a different direction. And we see that also. We see people denying sufficiency of the cross. We see people denying, some even deny the resurrection of the cross, and yet they call themselves Christians. Some Christian denominations, I'll call them, deny the resurrection, period. They denied Christ's substitute death of atonement on the cross. Those are fundamental things. They're not, you know, whether we sing a doxology at the end of a service or whether we don't. I mean, those are program things that we can do or not do, and they don't really affect our salvation. But when we actually turn away from the cross, we turn away from the biblical word. That's another thing called a departing, which is another form of apostasy. We see both of those that are rampant in the church today. What do we do? How do we deal with that? It says, "What then? Israel sought so earnestly it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so they could not see, and ears so they could not hear, to this very day." And David says, "May their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened or calloused, if you will, so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever." This is really a judgment that God has given to not only the Jews, who have hardened their heart against the Lord and have refused stubbornly to read His Word. You know, most Orthodox Jews today refuse to read Isaiah 53. Why is that? Because Isaiah 53 is probably one of the clearest messianic prophecies in the Old Testament about who Jesus is, why He came, and the whole prophetic view of His death on the cross. Yet they refuse to read it. Why? Because they don't want to hear it. Their mind's made up. They don't want to be confused with the facts, biblical or otherwise. God has hardened their heart against that. And they refuse to see because God has left them in their own condition. And I think that's something that plagues the church today. As we see people walk away from the Lord, just trying to merge Christianity and Islam, Chrislam, they talk about there is no merger. There's no way to take truth and evil and mix them together and have anything that is scriptural. It just doesn't work. You just can't do it. And so when you start with the basis of worshiping a God that is not Jehovah God, when you start with the basis of Christ never having died on the cross, never being a Son of God, never raising for our salvation, what common ground do we find with them? There is no spiritual common ground we found. We can get along, we can be peaceful, we can be friendly, but there is no spiritual common ground. And those who promote that really are taking us away from historic Christianity. They're apostates in the modern world. And what's clear here in chapter 11 is God has left them their own devices. They're going to drift away. They're going to do whatever they're going to do. And major, major church groups have fallen prey to this in the last few years. And we can read about them all day long. You know, as we see these, you know, kind of slaps in the face of what people are doing in terms of Christianity. I mean, it's one thing for personal failures. Everybody has personal failures. A particular pastor, a particular deacon, a particular minister can have a personal failure. But when the church itself condones, supports, and glorifies things that are clearly anti-biblical, you really have a problem. You know, we all pray for people who fall. None of us are sin-free. This is not a sin-free zone. You know, we are just forgiven, and that's all. You know, but we recognize the fact that we're sinners. Then Paul goes on a very interesting discussion in verse 11. And I'm going to try to get through this. I don't know that I will, but I'm going to try to get through it. And it's the view of an olive tree. And olive tree here, you'll see, stands for two things. One is it stands for the people of God. In some respects, it stands for Israel as well. And you'll see that as we go through. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. We talked before about God's plan was when the Israelites hardened their heart, he would move to the next phase of his plan, which was converting the Gentiles. Named Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, the whole Christian faith as we know it today is to bring non-believers to a saving grace in Jesus Christ. We're all part of the family of God because of this this development in church in God's original plan, and hopefully to make the Jews jealous and to make them want the Lord. And some are, you know, there's more Messianic Jews today than ever. They are coming to the Lord, as are Muslims, by the way, coming to the Lord in record numbers, but they're small numbers at current time. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentile, how much greater will their fullness bring? In other words, when the Jews come back, how much greater will their reward be because they were the people of God? He goes on to explain that. I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Again, that remnant. For if the rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will acceptance be but life from the dead? So if Jews come back, they will come back as unbelievers, receiving the life-giving power of Christ through the Holy Spirit. You know, they don't get converted any different than we do. They're just like we are. They're sinners saved by grace. You know, the fact that they're Jews only gives them some heritage and the fact that they, you know, have the apostles, they have the word of God that was written to them, they have the church, the rich history of their faith, but it doesn't save them. And then he goes on to say, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Think about, you make bread and you make dough, and if you make a big thing of dough to make bread and you pinch a small piece off, that is representative of the rest of the dough. So if it's the first fruit of the dough and it's holy, if it's set apart, if it's the way it's supposed to be, then it represents what the rest of it is. And that's the point here, that if, you know, if the first fruits of the Gentiles are holy, then the Gentiles who come to faith are holy. And you know, Paul has this discussion various times with the church, you know, regarding Gentiles coming to the faith without being Jews. I'm not going to recount all that. But then he goes straight to the olive tree analogy. If some of the branches have been broken off and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Let's stop there for a second. Picture an olive tree. Picture a gardener with an olive tree. You've got an olive tree, and you've got branches that aren't producing olives. They're not doing what they were called to do. What is the husbandman of the gardener doing? He trims the branches that are dead, right? He cuts them off to encourage the growth for the ones that are alive. Now, those of you that know anything about gardening, you don't take, typically if you were to buy a patio peach, for example, we have two of them in our yard, three of them. What they do is they take a real peach tree and they graft a small hybrid branch to it that produces peaches, but doesn't grow so large, stays small. And they graft that into the tree. Why? Because the original peach provides the nourishment, but the branches provide the size, flavor, texture of the peach you want. You can even buy trees that are part apple, part pear, part whatever, that are grafted together. I don't know how strong they are, but people can do that. It's technically feasible. You don't take a wild, let's say azalea, you don't take a wild azalea and graft, you don't use it as the stem and graft domesticated branches in. You take the domesticated branch and put the wild ones in to get them to do what they do with more vigor. I'm not saying that very well, but there's an order to what you graft in. One is the root and one is the graftee, if you will, the one that's grafted in. And it's important to understand that analogy, because that would not be lost on the Jews, that the Christians were the wild olive branch, that when the others were pruned, they were grafted into the tree. They don't own the tree. They don't have, they can't lord it over the other branches. They're part of the tree, and their nourishment comes from the original stem and root of the tree. And as we as Christians are grafted into the tree here really represents the people of God. And we can talk about ourselves as being a people of God here. But even if we talk about this congregation and we talk about the people of God, we are part of the people of God in Dawsonville at this facility or the one that preceded it. From the time this church was instituted to the present time, we're part of a family of faith that goes back to when the church started. We don't stand on our own. We stand on the things they did, and the church that was founded then. We come, you know, you participate in a building that you probably didn't build. Some of you did, some of you didn't. And that's the way it is in life. That's the way it is in the church. And so he says, do not be arrogant, but be afraid. Because if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Now, this is not a teaching of salvation. This is not a teaching of, you know, you either bear fruit or you get tossed off. This is a teaching that says, in the family of God, it's about belief. And we don't get grafted in. If we don't have belief and we don't bear fruit either, we're going to get lopped off just as fast as the natural branches got lopped off. And all of that is really to say, in today's world, if I take it away from the people of God analogy and bring it back to a Christian analogy, the olive tree, it really says that in our churches today, we have this wheat and tares syndrome. We have a lot of wheat and we have a lot of tares. They look a lot like Christians. They sound a lot like Christians. They do a lot of things Christians do. The tares I'm talking about. But they're tares. They're weeds. They may look like the wheat, but they're not. And yet when they come to full bloom and the heads are different and the wheat is different from the tare, you can see the difference. And that's where we are in the church. And that's the apostasy that's going on today. The tares are beginning to separate. The wheat and the tares are beginning to separate in the church. We have to decide as Christians what we are. Are we a wheat or a tare? Are we a true believer or are we not? Because if we're not a true believer, we can think whatever we want to think, like the Jews. We can think we're safe. But if we're not a true believer, we're not safe. Because we have never, you know, we come to that point in the scripture where God says, get away from me, I never knew you. You know, regardless of what you did, regardless of how you thought, regardless of how many times you said in church, it's really a matter of the heart. It's really a matter of, you know, do you love the Lord? Have you accepted him? Have you taken him as your personal Savior? You know, do you act on that? You know, are you faithful with that? And I think that's an important discussion. And he says in verse 22, and I know I'm getting into here. Verse 22, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. In other words, if you continue to do and you start to do and you finish to do those things God has called you to do, then you're grafted in and you're in, you know, in the tree. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. So the Jews, no matter how much they've been disrespectful to God so far, if they come back to faith in him, God will graft them back in. Then he goes on to make a point about the olive tree that was original can graft back into the same olive tree easier than a wild olive can. Nobody really does that in real life, but in spiritual terms, it's an analogy that makes some spiritual sense. That a Jew can be grafted back into the family of God by becoming a Christian as easy as a Christian can get grafted back in, and they come with a heritage which helps them perhaps understand the Bible a little more than we do. After all, if you were cut off of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive, how much more readily will those natural branches be grafted in? He turns now to a discussion about Israel, all Israel being saved. This is important, not because when you think about all Israel, he's not talking about every single Jew who's alive. He's talking about the remnant of Israel, the true Israel, the Israel that follows him, the Israel that saves him. Just like when he talks about the church, he's talking about the true church, the called out church, those that follow him. So what we think the word church means, what we think the word Israel means, you have to put it back in the context of the original writer here. He's talking about those who believe, those who are faithful believers, for both Jews and for Christians. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brother. Mystery really means here something that has been obscure but is now going to come to light. So that you may not be conceited, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, this is in Isaiah, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with him when I take away their sins. So Israel has been hardened now, and we see them coming very slowly. But there is a time called the fullness of the Gentiles, when all the Gentiles have been brought in, that God will reopen his heart to Israel and begin to move in a mighty way there. And I think that's important for us. I'm probably going to stop here because I want to finish this. I want to have a whole discussion about this and the last few verses, which are really a doxology here as we get going. But it's just important to understand Israel is God's chosen people. God has made promises to the patriarchs. He's made promises to them that he will not go back on. And if we think, many in today's Christian societies think God has given up on Israel, and that God, that we, the Christians, are the new Israel, and all the promises in the Old Testament to Israel are really for us, the church. Nothing really could be further from the truth. God never gave up on Israel. He never will give up on Israel. And if you're a student of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, you see the plan for Israel laid out. We're going to look at it again as we go through these verses in Romans. So read the remainder of chapter 11, and then we'll start chapter 12 next week too, and hopefully get part of the way through that. Any questions this morning, anything? All the questions left with the people that left early to go to choir.
I have a question.
Okay. Interesting question. Will God hold us accountable? One of the things I wanted to get into, and I didn't, I probably should have, is there's a whole section in Isaiah called Watchmen on the Wall. And that's Isaiah, I believe, 33 or 34. And what it says is God in every generation has called people to be watchmen. And I think a watchman is anybody who's awake and sees what's happening. Whether you're a pastor, whether you're a teacher, whatever you are, just a student of the Bible. And he holds us accountable to warn and proclaim. And if we've warned and proclaimed, we are not responsible for the outcome. If we had not warned and proclaimed, and we know we should have, we see it coming, and we don't warn people, then he holds us accountable for not doing that. And I think that's the same for Christians. I think if we see it, and we don't say it, I think he holds us accountable for that silence. It doesn't affect our salvation. If we're a true Christian, we're saved. But it does affect whether we've done the work that God has called us to do here. Does that answer your question? I'll look this. Yeah, and I think to be honest with you, a lot of them don't know it. And why don't they know it? It's because they're not being told. You know, whether that's in a Sunday school class or by a preacher or whatever it is, they're not aware. You know, they're humming along like the world's going to last another 2,000 years, and they've not seen the seasons that are clearly pointed out to us. And, you know, who can say when God will finally say, "I've had enough. I'm going to start the end time discussion"? Because I think the signs are in front of us every day. We see them. If you look at the top 10 signs and you look at them, every one of them is in full swing right now. So I don't see, there's nothing that has to happen before the rapture occurs. And the rapture is one of the last things that has to happen before the tribulation, when all of Revelation begins to fold out in front of us. But we're seeing part of it now. Good question. I hope that answers your question. Any others? Any other good questions? Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the words that Paul has written. And Lord, as we struggle with our own ability, our own willingness, our own fortitude to do what you've called us to do, Lord, let us be fearless in presenting the gospel. Let us be mindful of who we're talking to. We never argue people into the kingdom, but Lord, help us be persistent in living out and sharing our faith. Help us never to walk away from a situation where we should speak. Help us, Lord, to know the difference in those where we should be quiet and where we should speak. Help us see, by listening to your Spirit, what we should do, and help us be faithful. Lord, you talk to us all the time. You share with us through your Word. You share with us through the Spirit. Help us be listeners. And Lord, help us be discerning about the times we live in. Lord, you've placed us in this day and this time for a very particular reason. It's not by stroke of luck that we're here. Lord, we know you've called us. We know you've given us work. Lord, help us see that work and help us be faithful to carry it out. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray that the pastor will speak the word you've laid on his heart. And Lord, we pray that it will come to some rest in people who need to hear this particular word. And Lord, we ask that your Spirit indwell us all and guide us in the truth you want us to know. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.